So opening God's Word this evening to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read the first 20 verses of the chapter. Matthew 5, we read the first 20 verses of the chapter. And seeing the multitude, he, that is Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. There are two other passages we want to read briefly. The first is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Familiar words, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. The other is 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, and you notice a parallel here to what we read in Ephesians 2, which has to do with God's choosing, God's eternal work. There it said, which God hath foreordained that ye should walk in them. And then here it says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse connection with those Bible passages, we consider this evening Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 32 on page 19 in the back of the Psalter. I had a discussion this week with somebody about catechism preaching and why do we have confessions and why do we have catechism preaching. And the purpose is so that the church and the people of God not be attracted and drawn away by every new thing. The confessions set where we stand and the foundation on which we stand of biblical truth. We consider Lord's Day 32, page 19. You notice that it's under the heading, the third part of thankfulness. And then I just remind you that there are three parts in the catechism. Question and answer 2, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? 3, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. That's the first section. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And then the third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. And so the catechism begins to look at how we ought to express our gratitude to God. Question 86, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why must we still do good works? The answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Question 87, cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? And the answer, by no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. And now, looking at the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are at an important juncture in the Catechism itself. Catechism has looked at the first two things that we need to know in order to be comforted by the gospel. And the first one is our misery, which shows the need of grace. The second is our deliverance, which shows the grace of God in giving his Son, Jesus Christ, and then in the work of his Holy Spirit in the believer and in the church. Now the catechism comes to a section that has to do with our work, our gratitude, displayed by obedience and prayer. And it slows down. It treats very carefully this doctrine of good works as it proceeds. It doesn't jump immediately into the law of God and the demands of the law of God, but spends two Lord's days, this one and the next, discussing good works. And discussing good works, especially in connection with grace. We need grace. We know grace. And now, what about our works and grace in connection with our good works? And the point of the catechism is that we still depend on the grace of God, that we depend completely on the grace of God also in our sanctification and good works. We become active as Christians, but God never leaves us to work on our own. We're always dependent on his sovereign grace. And so, in this Lord's Day, the Catechism, before getting to telling us what we must do in the law, tells us how we can do it, how it's possible for us to do it. And that's very comforting. That's very encouraging for the Christian. When we stand before the law of God and its requirements, especially the requirements of love and the requirements that involve our heart, and we look at our own motives and our own lives, we see a disobedience. And we say to ourselves, well, I can't keep the law of God. And now, here the Catechism is going to tell us how we can, in our weakness, that God gives us strength by His grace to obey. And so we don't discuss good works separate from grace. But God's grace is the strength that enables us to do our good works. We want to consider this evening the relationship between grace and good works. We notice first that grace produces good works. Second, that good works lead us back to grace. And then third, that grace demands good works. There still remains a demand, though we are saved by grace. Question 86 is a connecting question, and it really talks about what has gone before and what is coming. And it lays down two non-negotiable biblical truths. The first of them is this, that we are saved by grace. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ. So it's grace alone and Christ alone that are the foundation for our salvation and the way of our salvation. We're delivered by grace. That wards off the error of works righteousness, of man by his works meriting the favor of God, earning his salvation in some way. And that's an error that has constantly plagued the church throughout its history. This was the error of the Pharisees that Jesus combated. This was the error of the Judaizers that comes out in books like Galatians in the New Testament. This was the error of the Pelagians who said that man is born with a blank slate and imitates and can do good or can do evil. This is the error of Roman Catholicism, which added works to the work of Jesus Christ as a means to justification. This is the error of a free will, Arminian gospel, which says there's something that man has to do cooperatively with God in order to be saved. God has done some things, but now man has to finish it. The Catechism states unequivocally, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ. That's a non-negotiable truth. The other non-negotiable that's stated in that same question is this, that we must still do good works. And now the Catechism's looking forward to the law and the requirements of the law of God that are coming in its treatment. Why, it says, must we still do good works? It doesn't ask whether we must do good works, but it states that we must, and it wants a reason. Why must we? And so it states very clearly, unequivocally, that we must. And that wards off the error of antinomianism and hyper-Calvinism, which says, well, we're saved by grace, so we don't have to do good works. Antinomianism means against the law of God. And so they say that if we're saved, there are no requirements. And you may preach the demands of the law and the demands of good works. Salvation is by grace. Good works are unnecessary in the life of the child of God. And they would say that good works and any teaching on good works is itself wrong and unbiblical. All grace, no works. Only grace, no good works in the life of the Christian. It also wards off the error of hyper-Calvinism, which is really another form of antinomianism. Calvinism says that we are saved by grace alone. We're not saved by our works. Hyper-Calvinism says, because of that, You may preach the demands of the gospel. You may demand faith in the preaching. Hyper-Calvinism says, you just preach the gospel in a kind of generic way, and if God is pleased to use that to turn people to faith, he'll do that by his sovereign grace. We don't need to preach the demand to believe in Jesus Christ, the call of the gospel. Now, those are errors, the ones that I've mentioned, works righteousness, and then a position against any good works and any preaching of works and the requirements of God's word. Those are errors that have always troubled the church, and especially the church that insists on salvation by grace alone. And so the catechism is unequivocal. These are the truths. We are saved by grace. We're saved by Christ alone, and we must do good works. Now the question is, and that's what the catechism is answering, how do the two fit together? How does the truth that we are saved by grace, not by works, fit with the requirement that we must do good works? And the answer is very simply, good works are the product of grace. Grace produces good works in the life of the child of God. That's the answer here. Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, that's grace, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, so that we testify by our conduct, that is, by our works, our good works. And this is what grace does. Grace not only redeems us and pays the price for our sins, but grace is also the work of the Holy Spirit in us that transforms us so that we are made to be Christ-like. And out of that comes the life of good works. In grace, God has done something for us, justifying us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in grace, God does something in us by the Holy Spirit so that we are made new creatures and we become like Christ. He renews us after his own image. That's biblical language from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. By his grace and by his Holy Spirit, God makes us into creatures spiritually that look like his Son, that are replicas of himself. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Through the fall, man lost that image of God. And now in the work of salvation, by the Spirit and grace of God, we are made again in the image of God. And part of that image is that we love the law of God. What does Christ do? What does Christ look like? Well, Christ, when he comes into the world, looks like one who keeps the law of God perfectly. That is, he's perfectly obedient. Thy law is in my heart, it says of Jesus Christ in Psalm 40. Thy law is in my heart. And he keeps the law of God out of a motive of love for God. And that's what it is to be like God. God establishes the law. And God establishes the law as a reflection of his own being. And if we love God, we will also love the law. The law of God will be in our heart. And that's what God does. He creates us to be keepers of the law, people who do good works. Now, we don't do that perfectly. We still fall into sin, but from the heart, we delight in the law of God after the inward man. Romans chapter 7. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, which we read together, where the emphasis is on this, that we are saved by grace, not works. By grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The apostle doesn't stop there, but he immediately talks about works. And he says, you're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. And so salvation by grace includes this, that we are made new creatures to walk a life of good works and of godliness. That's also the idea in the chapter that we read, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus speaks of the law. He says there in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There are some who will preach that because we are under grace and not under law, that means the law is completely dismissed, and that we ought not hold up the Ten Commandments of the law of God at all for a way of obedience to the people of God. Jesus says, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to do away with the law, but I came to fulfill it." He says in verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." A jot and a tittle are the small markings, like we dot an I or cross a T in our writing. They're the small markings in the Hebrew language. And you remember that God with his own finger wrote the law on stone. And Jesus is saying, not one part of it, not even the little markings, the vowel markings, will pass away till all are fulfilled. And so he goes on to say in verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." He doesn't do away with the commandments, but he says, this is what you must do, and this is what you must teach. And if you don't, and if you teach others to do contrary to the law and the word of God, that's the least in the kingdom of heaven. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. And when he says to fulfill it, he means that he would keep it perfectly, that there would be an active obedience of Jesus Christ, which would be our righteousness, our fulfillment of the law, and he imputes that to us. There was his passive obedience in which he suffered on the cross, paid the price for the guilt of our sin. But then there's also his active obedience, his life of obedience in which he perfectly kept the law, every jot and tittle, without sin, ever. And that's what he means by fulfilling the law. He's committed to the law. And he's so committed to the law that his obedience to the law is not brought to its fulfillment until he has made every one of his own people lawkeepers in his own image. People who love God from the heart and who keep the commandments. And so he says in verse 20, that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That means two things. One, not a righteousness of works, but a righteousness of grace. But it also means this, that our obedience to the law of God is from the heart, not merely external. And Jesus goes on in the chapter to talk about that. Thou shalt not kill. Did you say something against your brother that defamed his name? Then you've killed your brother and you're in danger of hellfire. And so the grace of God, which works in us, makes us like him, those who love the law and those who keep that law. We're made in the image of his son. But now, that's something that's worked in us experientially. And by that I mean, we are given by God the will to obey. We are given by God the desire that says, I do delight in the law of God. I do delight in the commandments of God. God doesn't just, as it were, throw the book at us, the Ten Commandments, and say, now, I've saved you, do this. But he changes us so that we want to keep the law of God from the heart. That's the power of his grace. He gives us to know and to experience His saving grace in our minds and in our lives, so that we see the law of God not primarily as a duty for us as Christians, you must do this, but He gives us a desire to want to do it. And that comes from the experience of grace in salvation. The experience of knowing that it's all of grace, not of works, that we are unworthy. And out of that unworthiness, and out of the consciousness of our own sins, which are forgiven graciously, we show gratitude to God. And that's why obedience comes out of gratitude. And this whole section in the Catechism is under the heading of thankfulness. And so God puts the requirement before us of His law, the requirement to honor your father and your mother. Boys and girls, that's the commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And you don't do that grudgingly. You don't say, well, I really hate doing this, but I better do it because God says I must. But you say, no, God has given me this requirement. And I love God. And I love the authority that God has placed over me. And so I willingly will obey and submit. Or God puts before us the requirement of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we think of that day not as a duty and the keeping of that day as a duty, but a day of blessing and a day of joy. And because we love God, we love to keep that day holy unto Him. God tells us in the law to love one another, to love a husband, to love a wife, to love our children. And we don't see that as a tiresome duty, but as pleasant. On Thanksgiving Day, Psalm 147, how good and how pleasant to praise God. Good means it's the right thing to do, but pleasant because this is our joy. This is our desire. And so it is with obedience to the law of God. The Catechism says we testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. In the experience of His blessings, we're filled with gratitude and thankfulness to God. And out of that, we live in obedience to the law of God. With all of our life shows our gratitude. And then we don't say as Christians, what do I have to do? What do I have to do? Tell me what I've got to do. Like these are a job description. We don't look at the Ten Commandments that way, but we, out of the response of the psalmist in Psalm 116, say, I love the Lord who heard my prayer and answered my request. To him who answers prayer, my flesh through life shall rest. And then we say later in the psalm, what shall I render to the Lord? And we say, I will pay my vow to God because we love Him and we want to do this. Grace experienced produces good works. And so those two statements in the Catechism, we are saved by grace, merely of grace, only of grace, and we must do good works, fit together, because where grace is worked, this is what's produced in the life of the child of God. Grace produces good works, but that doesn't complete the picture. And what I mean by that is good works lead us back to grace. They complete the circle, as it were. The order is not consecutive, but the order is reciprocal. Not first grace, then good works, but grace, good works, which lead us back to the grace of God again. Grace produces good works, which cause us to depend more on the grace of God. And that's, first of all, because the good works that we do are always the work of God. They're always Christ's work in us. Paul says in Galatians 2, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this is what he says he finds in himself, this delight in God and delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well, that's the work that he recognizes in himself of the grace and the work of God. And so our good works, which God has before ordained and prepared for us to walk in, are attributed to God, not to us. If we had to claim any part of them for ourselves, we'd have to claim the sinful parts, because our best works are defiled with sin. And we defile what Christ has made pure. And so when we talk about good works in our life, that doesn't point to me, doesn't point to us, but it points us back to Christ. As a Christian husband, you love your wife. And you love your wife because you know that Christ has loved you as a part of his wife and bride, the church. You keep the Sabbath day. And you keep the Sabbath day not so that you can wear a badge, I'm somebody who keeps the Sabbath day, but because you delight in the rest that God has given to you in that day, and it brings you back to God. It brings you back to Christ. You live as a virtuous woman, the woman, according to Proverbs, who is worthy of praise. And then you say, that virtue comes from Christ. It's his work in me. Good works point us back to the power of God's grace that has made us new in Jesus Christ. And so we don't boast about our good works. The Christian is not a proud man. He doesn't flaunt his good works. He doesn't look for praise of man for what he's done, but he's humbled, humbled by the fact that God has chosen him to be an instrument of his grace and a replica of Jesus Christ, his Son, in this world. And that's the way we understand the connection between good works now and election. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained. That's election. Before ordained that ye should walk in them. And so in his election of us, God also ordained works that we would walk in. He ordained that he would give us the grace so that we would live in these good works that would bring glory to him. And then we realize, well, election points to this, that I'm not worthy. Grace alone. God has chosen me, not because he saw some good in me, but for his own glory. And in that election, God has also given me this life of godliness and good works, the power of his grace and spirit to live in obedience. So do I get the credit? No, all glory to the God of grace in election. That's the same in 2 Peter 2. He's chosen us to show forth his praises. He's chosen us to show forth his praises. How? By the way that we live. And that points us back to the grace of God in election. Good works should be a cause for not pride, but humility in the life of the child of God. And the Catechism points out that by our good works, we are assured in ourselves of the work of God's grace by the fruit of that in our lives. Now, this is important in this connection as well. I just pointed out that good works point us back to the grace of God. That's true with assurance as well. Our assurance does not come when we look at our good works as our own, and we find a self-worth and a self-value in the good works that we've done. Now, our assurance comes in this, when we see the good works that we do, the godly desires that we have, the willing service of our hands, when we see that as a fruit of the work of God's grace in us. A change has come upon us by the power of God's grace. And where does that point me? To myself? No. It points me to the work of God which he's begun in my heart, and which he will perform till the day of Jesus Christ. And out of that I say, amazing grace. God has redeemed me. And God has worked in me by his Spirit. And God will continue that work till the day of Jesus Christ. And the foundation of my assurance is not what I've done, but what God has done in me and through me by his Holy Spirit. And then further, good works point us back to the grace of God in this way, that, as the Catechism points out, our good works are a living testimony to others. God's grace is demonstrated in our lives. That by our good works, the Catechism says, others might be gained for Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 when he says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." They see your good works and they glorify your Father which is in heaven, because he receives the glory for your good works. And they don't come to believe in you, but they come to believe in Jesus Christ. They come to believe in God. Their faith, the object of their faith, is not you and your good works and whatever you said and your kindness, but they see the work of God's grace in you that's brought a change. And they believe in the one who has brought that change in your life. And so the world looks on and it sees the work of God's grace. And if God is pleased by our witness to bring one under the gospel and bring one to faith and salvation so that they glorify him, he receives the glory for our good works. Not we, not us. And so good works point us back to the grace of God. Grace is the source of good works, and good works lead back to grace, and God is glorified through our good works. The other thing, though, that we must see tonight, and I've put it this way in the third point, is that grace demands good works. Maybe that's stated a little too strongly. Grace itself doesn't demand good works. But here's the point. Grace does not remove the demand for good works. Grace does not remove the demands of the law. The demands and the must of the law of God remain. And this is where the error of antinomianism comes in. In Romans chapter 6, the idea that Paul addresses is this, where some will say, "Let us sin that grace may abound." In other words, salvation is all of grace. And so the more disobedient we are, the more we'll experience the grace of God. God will deliver us and God will forgive us over and over again. So obedience doesn't matter. The law doesn't matter. We're saved anyway. Over against that is this word of God, that the law must be preached. And I think the reason for that is quite simple, that God uses the demands and the commands and the calls and the exhortations and the admonitions of his word as a means to faith, or a means of grace. God is pleased to use these things to awaken the work of his Spirit in our hearts. So by his grace, God has given his Spirit and given the life of Jesus Christ, and it's like a seed that's planted in the soil. And then the word comes. The word comes with promises, yes, but also with admonitions and exhortations and threatenings. And what does that do? That word comes like the water on the soil that draws the life of the seed out. And that's the way to understand the requirements also of the law of God. Where God has worked by his Spirit, a love in our hearts for him and for his word and law. We hear the requirements of the law not as condemning, but we hear them as something that we delight in. And so the word itself and the demands of the word are a means of grace. The Canons of Dort puts it this way: it pleases God by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises of the gospel to perfect his work of grace in us. In other words, the requirements of the law awaken in us a maturity and a growing in grace, in faith, and in godliness. As we saw this morning, not one of us has arrived. We all need the word. And the word comes with its sharp edges, too, to make us more and more, to shape us more and more into the image of God's Son. Do you know the grace of the gospel? Do you live a godly life? Those are the two things here in this Lord's Day. You experience God's grace and you understand that you must live a godly life. Those two are not two different things, but those two go hand in hand, because the one who knows the grace of the gospel and knows the power of God's saving work says, I delight in the law of God. And then there's fruit. Good works are the fruit of that gratitude for God's saving work. So God, by his grace, works, continues to work in our lives to make us more and more like his Son. Amen. Father, we thank thee for these truths, and we pray, Lord, that they will work in us so that we more and more are like Jesus Christ. And as we proceed into the law of God and look at the requirements of the commandments of the law, that as we delight in these, we will grow in our sanctification and in our understanding of how we show our love and gratitude to thee for thy great salvation. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.